Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you that's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
God's Word together. You can find the scripture passage on the back of your bulletin as well as on the screen. We are continuing our series in Acts, and we are in the beginning of chapter 7, Acts 7, verses 1 through 16. Hear now God's Word. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. We're in a series called Outward. We're looking at the book of Acts from the start to the end. And up to this point, the book of Acts has largely been about those who are with Jesus the most, the disciples who then are sent by Jesus. They become the apostles. So it's really been about the apostles' ministry. We've seen a lot of Peter and of John. And then in Acts chapter 6, the previous chapter, what we saw was a very administrative problem among all of these thousands of people who had come to faith in Christ. And that problem was that there were widows who were not from Israel, who were from around the empire. They were Hellenistic widows or Greek widows. They were Jewish, but they understood Greek, and they were kind of from a different culture. They were not being cared for in the same way as the Jews that were native to Israel's culture. And so what they did, the apostles said, "We are called to preach and teach the word of God and to pray. So we should not be taking the time to figure this problem out." And so they pull together all of the church, the full number of the disciples, it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And they say it's not right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. So notice, by the way, that the apostles bring together all of the church, and they say, you guys pick people who should fulfill these duties. And we do the same thing, by the way. We have all of our officers are elected by the congregation. So it's a very biblical practice, goes back to the book of Acts. And what it says is that they picked seven men. And it says in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, what they said, the apostles said, pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then they chose six others. So Stephen is, that's where we first are introduced to Stephen. Now, he's a man who's committed to serving widows and helping administer that that matter so that it's taken care of. But he's not just called to that. He finds himself publicly debating with Jews who are opposed to the message of Jesus. And these opponents, it says in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so what they do is they bring false witnesses against him. They say that he's actually blaspheming against God and against Moses. And that's where we pick up where it says that the high priest said, are these things so? So that's where we are. And for the next few weeks, we're going to focus on the longest sermon in the book of Acts, Stephen's sermon. And we're going to see what happens at the end. I think most of you probably know that at the end of this speech, he is going to be the very first Christian martyr. And here's Rembrandt's depiction of this from 1625. And you can see Stephen kind of in the lower, and Rembrandt is just like supernatural in the way he uses light and shadows. And interestingly, this painting is the first one where Rembrandt paints himself into it. If you look just above Stephen's head, this is Rembrandt's self-portrait. So he's in there himself. So Stephen will be martyred at the end of this speech. But it is, as I said, the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. And so we are going to take 3 weeks to look at it, because the Acts chapter 7 is long. It's the fifth longest chapter in the New Testament. And so we're going to go through what Stephen illustrates as this long history of the people of Israel and what happens when the people of Israel repeatedly reject what God is doing. And so we'll look at the first part this morning, and it will cover roughly Genesis 12 through 50. Let's pray, and we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace, and that you have given us this, your word. We pray, Lord, that this beginning part of the speech of Stephen, his sermon to all who are listening, would touch our own hearts, would convict us of sin, would encourage us to understand what it is that you call us to and what the Christian life is all about. So please bless my words. May they be your very words, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My first point, I have 3 points this morning. The first one is verses 1 through 8, the promise and the sign of the promise. And as I said, Stephen is going to go through the long arc of what theologians call salvation history. And what that is it's the man who was called by God. That's where it begins, to be a new people, a people set apart to declare the beauty and the glory and the mercy and the justice of the living God. And so it begins, and Stephen begins with Abraham. He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Now, he's referring to a very important passage in the Old Testament. That is Genesis chapter 12, where really out of nowhere, God comes to Abram and he says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And he's going to come to Abram many more times throughout that part of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 25, with these promises. And the promises are threefold, and we could call these the three P's. God promises Abram property, the promised land, progeny, children, and prosperity. I will bless you. So those three P's are what God repeatedly offers to Abram. And Abram responds by faith. So this is all initiated by God. Abram doesn't do anything to deserve God's calling. We don't know anything about his life prior to, and he's lived for 75 years prior to God coming to him in Genesis 12 and calling him. So God calls him by grace, and Abram responds by faith. He goes and he takes his family with him, away from all that's familiar, away from all of his comforts in his neighborhood. And he goes and he follows where God leads. He doesn't exactly know where he's going, but he goes. And as I said, throughout that time, God is coming back to him and promising him these three things. And then in Genesis chapter 17, he comes to him with the sign of the promise. So if you notice, it says that in verse 4 of Acts chapter 7, he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. And I'm going to skip verses 5 through 7. I'll come back to it. But in verse 8, it says, he gave him the covenant, that's another word for promise, of circumcision. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abram, and he's going to change his name to Abraham. Okay, Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of multitudes. So at this point, Abram is 99 years old, and he does not have a child of the promise that God has given. He does have a child. He has an illegitimate child. I'll get back to that a little bit later. But he does not have the promise that God has given him of descendants that will go through the generations. And he comes to him and he changes his name to Father of Multitudes. I mean, I wonder if at that point in his life it felt like a cruel joke that God was playing. He's 99 years old. He doesn't have a child in the way that God has told him he would have a child. But he changes his name anyway. And God again promises that he will have all of these multitudes of descendants that will come from his wife, Sarah, who is barren, who is very old herself. It has ceased to be the way of women with her. That's what the text of Scripture says. And yet there's a promise that they're going to have a child and that their descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. Well, Abraham responds to that promise by doing what God tells him to do. And God gives him a sign of the covenant. In other words, an external practice or ritual that will reflect this promise that God has given to Abraham and to his descendants. And that is the covenant of circumcision. Now, here's a warning. I'm going to use that word, circumcision, probably more this morning than I ever have in any sermon in my life, okay? Because it's very important. I want us to understand what is happening here. And so what is this sign? Why does God tell Abraham to cut off the foreskin of the penis of every child who's 8 days old and everyone in his household? Why does he do that? Well, God actually doesn't say why, okay? He's God, and that's enough. But that doesn't mean that it is an arbitrary sign. It isn't. Circumcision, in its physical act, is the setting apart of the organ of procreation, which, if we think about this in earthly terms, if we are blessed to have children, it is perhaps the most important earthly thing that we do in our lives. It is to create a new life, an image bearer who will live forever, and if they are blessed, will carry on the generations of the next image bearers. So at the risk of saying what is very, very obvious, We are all here, every one of us, because two someones procreated us. It's a very important act, and that happened all the way back to Abraham and further back to Adam and Eve. It's very important. And so the sign of the covenant, circumcision, says this: procreation belongs to God, and we will set apart the fruit of procreation, our children, from everything else, because they belong to God. Now, God also says in the very same chapter in Genesis 17 that this is a warning as well of a judgment. And it's the warning that just as the foreskin is cut off, God tells Abraham, anyone who doesn't do this, who is in this family of mine, who I've chosen you, anyone who doesn't do this, they will be, and these are the words, cut off from my people. Okay, Genesis 17, 14. So God does use puns. He does have a sense of humor. You will be cut off from my people. But it was more than just the external sign itself. Throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, the external sign pointed to this internal reality that should take place among all of his people, that our hearts are circumcised, that our whole lives, what we long for, what we want, the way that we live our lives, our obedience is to be set apart to God, so that when this external act of circumcision actually implies that every single one of God's people in this great family of God, that they would have a new heart, a humble heart of repentance and obedience and faith in God. Here's just one example in the Old Testament from Jeremiah chapter 9. It's a beautiful passage. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Which, by the way, this is the most natural thing in the world to do, is it not? For if we're strong, to boast in our strength. If we're rich, to boast in our riches, etc. Don't do that, God says. But let him boast, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then he says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This is a judgment against the people of Israel. Yes, they're practicing the external sign, but their hearts are not directed toward God. They have not become people who are humble and faithful and honor God with their lives. Now, what does this mean for Christians today? Well, that external sign, or we might even call it a sacrament of the Old Testament, this ritual of circumcision, it's been fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. And so now we have a different sign, a different sacrament. That is the sacrament of baptism. So the sign of circumcision has been replaced by the pure, clear, clean waters of baptism. Here's Brian Chappell, who explains this very well. The bloody sign of circumcision that prefigured the shedding of Christ's blood no longer remains appropriate after the Lamb of God has shed his blood once and for all in order to remove our sin. Therefore, New Testament believers receive a new sign for the covenant that indicates what Christ has accomplished for them. Baptism with water is the new sign of the washing away of our sin. Notice how circumcision looked forward to the bloody death of Christ. Baptism looks back to the washing away of our sins in Christ. And we see this in several passages in the New Testament. I just want to share one with you. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, by his death. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That's great news. Amen? So even those, and he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles when he writes the book of Colossians. And he's talking to Jews that even though you were circumcised on the eighth day, all boys are circumcised on the eighth day, you still were uncircumcised in your flesh. And now through baptism and through faith in Christ and the grace that he gives us in Christ, you have been made new. You have been made alive together with him. And so all of this is to say when it says to Abraham, when Stephen is preaching and it says in verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Well, that covenant continues to this day through baptism for Christians. And so here's the application. Be baptized, you and your children. Be baptized. Now, for the vast majority of us, I think we have said, yes, we agree. You have been baptized. But I want you to know that the sign of circumcision and baptism, those are intimately tied together. It's the covenant that God has made with those whom he loves. The family of God is made up of all who trust in Christ, and they are intimately tied together in Scripture. And so if that is the case, then be baptized and baptize your children because they are part of the covenant family. The promises that we believe by faith are for you, believer, and they're also for your children, according to what Peter said in Acts 2:39. The promise is for you and your children. So I want to encourage you. There's some of you who, you know, you might still be thinking through this, whether your children should be baptized before they actually can express that they believe in Jesus. I want to encourage you to bring them forward for baptism because it's a great blessing. The sacrament is a great blessing that should be received by all of the family of God. Abraham did not wait. He immediately baptized the household. And when Isaac was actually born a year later, at age 100, he baptized or he circumcised him on the eighth day in the same way, just as in the early church. The early church, it's very clear, practiced infant baptism, so should we. And that doesn't mean, of course, that baptism saves any more than having been ritually circumcised but uncircumcised in your heart. You know, you need to be uncircumcised in your heart. In the same way, faith must be included, but we believe that God will work sovereignly through the sacrament of baptism and will bring our children to faith in the future, just as Abraham circumcised Isaac and later he came to believe. Now, what's ironic here is that at this stage, Abraham doesn't have a child of the promise, as I said, when he's instructed to circumcise his whole household and himself, and yet he does it. He circumcises himself and his whole household, and he has a 13-year-old son named Ishmael whom he circumcises, and you know, that's a lot of faith right there, is it not? We can all agree that that is a tremendous amount of faith. And so he believes in the sign of the promise, and he has great faith. And then at age 100, God gives him and Sarah Isaac, a miracle of miracles. He gives him Isaac, and this carries on to the next generation where we see the flawed first family. This is the first family of God, verses 9 through 16. It actually begins in verse 8. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What a mighty man of faith Abraham was. And yet, if you really know his story, you know that his was a flawed faith. There are two separate times when this mighty man of faith decides, as he's moving into another territory where there's a king, two separate kings, that his wife is so drop-dead gorgeous, so beautiful, Sarah is, that he lies and says, well, she's my sister, because he's afraid that these kings are going to kill him in order to take his wife. So in both instances, he says, no, she's my sister. And then the kings take Sarah into, you know, his court, and before the kings have a chance to touch her at all, God comes to them both and says, if you touch her, you die. And they're like, well, why? And God says, because Sarah is Abraham's wife. And then they go back to him. They're like, take your wife back, man. What were you trying to do to me? So he doesn't have perfect faith. And then in Genesis chapter 16, the chapter before the one we just talked about with the sign of circumcision, Sarah, impatient, wanting a child, knowing that she is barren, not disbelieving in the promise of God, goes to her husband and says, Abraham, take my maidservant, Hagar, and have a baby with her. And what does Abraham do? Foolishly, passively says, yes, sounds like a great plan. And they have a son, Ishmael. And immediately when Ishmael is born, can you imagine what might happen? Jealousy, strife, envy, anger, and the whole household blows up. Wow, who would have guessed that that would cause problems? It's shocking. But all of this echoes back to Eve and Adam, Eve's transgression, Adam's passivity, and it also echoes forward. If we are not careful in our households, we are subject to the same sins today. All kinds of chaos breaks out, and it really does not get much better as the generations come about. Abraham's great-grandchildren, 12, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob. Honesty, okay, I'm asking for your honesty. Raise your hand if you ever watched the Jerry Springer show. Okay, raise your hand. Okay, most of you are like crocodile arming it right now, and I don't blame you. This was a, it was at best a guilty pleasure, okay? Jerry Springer was a talk show host. He would bring on the most absolutely insane families, dysfunctional, and he was kind of half like boxing promoter, half pseudo-psychologist, and he would moderate these just like sometimes literal fist fights that would break out between families. If he were booking shows back then, he would definitely have the people of God as special guests. I mean, think about what happens in the family of God. There are 12 brothers, and Jacob, the dad, shows clear favorite to his youngest, to the baby of the family. And the baby of the family, Joseph, is incredibly precocious and brags about who he is and how he's the favorite. And then they get mad at him, and when they're off away, they fake his death and sell him into slavery. So, wow, this is the people of God. This is the family of God. And Joseph goes to Egypt, where he experiences tremendous grief, tremendous difficulty. This is not good. And yet, this is the family that God has chosen to work, to shine the light of God's love, mercy, and justice to the world. What can we learn from this? Well, here's an implication. God works through flawed people and families and churches. You know, I think that we who are blessed with families would be lying if we said that we have a perfectly healthy family. We have nothing, there's nothing wrong in our family. There's no issues whatsoever. Every family is a sinful family, hopefully striving to be more like Jesus. And perhaps one of the best things we can do in terms of our family cultures is not that we get everything 100% right, but that we are willing and ready to repent. You know, parents, one of the greatest things you can teach your children is these words: I'm wrong, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because there will be plenty of opportunities to do so. We are flawed, and yet God continues to work through us, and that's good news. He also works through flawed churches. Church family, we don't write each other off. We don't avoid each other. We address our conflicts, our challenges with each other, and we strive to overcome them together in Christ. We are not a perfect church, but we love one another, and we stick together. This is the great Charles Spurgeon. He put it this way: if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. May that be so for us, that this church would be dear to us, that we would love the brothers and sisters who make up this body of believers. Finally, the last point, faith in the future fulfillment. I want you to notice that Abraham, he believed in the promise. And look in verse 5 where it says that, after God had promised him this land, verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised it to his offspring. And I want you to also notice the word that's used three times in this passage. It's the word affliction. Affliction. Stephen is explaining the people of God. This is the family chosen by God. It's his family. He loves them dearly. They are set apart from all the other families of the world. And yet, what is the history of God's people? Affliction after affliction after affliction. In verse 6, it's easy to skip over this. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. This is God's people. You know, this summer, we're coming up on a really special anniversary. What is it? 250th of the Declaration of Independence. Imagine, like, that's not even two-thirds of the way there to 400 years. 400 years of slavery God's people endured. And this is his chosen family. Joseph, it says, sold into slavery in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And if you know Joseph's story, he was not only a slave, but then he was thrown in prison. As a slave in prison in Egypt, it couldn't have gotten much worse. And yet he endures these afflictions, and God raises him up to this position of power where he's given a prophetic dream that tells Pharaoh that there's going to be a massive famine throughout all the world. And so they save up all this grain. And then when all of the surrounding peoples are starving, they come to Egypt for help. And among those peoples who come to Egypt for help are who? God's very people, Jacob, his family. And Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Joseph has some fun with his brothers, but in the end, he loves them. And he's able to save them and to actually bring them into Egypt, which ironically is the place where they are then enslaved. And you know, as I said, even Abraham, who receives the promise from God, he doesn't receive the fullness of the promise. He looks at it from afar. Hebrews chapter 11 puts it this way, speaking of Abraham and others who were faithful. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Not our home. This is not our home. And what we do know is that through great affliction, God works and he brings about good. Joseph says it amazingly in Genesis 50, verse 20, when he's talking to his siblings. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And who is the ultimate expression of this paradoxical move of God in the world, a broken, sinful world, that through evil and sin, great good can come? Of course, Jesus himself, the perfect Son of God, beloved of God, and yet going through torture and execution on a bloody cross in order to bring about the greatest good, the redemption of those whom he loves. Again, Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Stephen, speaking, preaching the sermon, he is preaching the sermon to the very people who will force him to walk a very similar path as his Savior. Stephen, so blessed with the promises of God. Stephen, who has come to faith in Christ recently and understands that he's been given forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, he himself will be rejected and violently killed. But he believed in the future fulfillment. He had faith in the future fulfillment. The question is, do we? Do we have the same faith, the faith that Stephen had, the faith that Abraham had? There are many, many afflictions in life, in our lives. I started thinking about people in this church and some of the things that are happening. Marriages that have completely fractured and splintered and are broken and have ended. Marriages that are in the midst of tremendous pain and difficulty with no real clear way out. Those who are cut off from their own children, from their grandchildren, who don't get to see their grandchildren and are heartbroken and don't know how to fix it. Those who regret mightily things that they've said that they just want back, but they can't take it back. Prayers of healing, that God would heal. Prayers prayed in faith, trusting that the Lord would miraculously heal, and yet those prayers were answered no, followed by hospice and death. Those with wayward children who deny Christ after having been taught Christ for years in the home. Those in conflict that is bafflingly difficult to resolve, and you're a believer and he's a believer, but you just can't figure out how to come to agreement. Anxiety that keeps you up in the middle of the night, night after night. Your mom or your dad close to death and yet unwilling to see the need of repentance and faith in Jesus. These are just a few of many, many afflictions in your lives, in my life. And what we need to know is that he is faithful through many, many afflictions. That the measure of God's love is not in whether or not our afflictions are resolved. The measure of God's love is in the cross of Jesus Christ. So Christian, take comfort. Look to and rely upon the one who came for us. In Jesus, God has fulfilled his promises. He has given us assurance of our own salvation. He has promised that the best is yet to come. May that give you courage to live in the way you are commanded to live today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the promise of your love for us. We're grateful that that promise is not determined by our circumstances, even by our own obedience. It's determined by Jesus's perfect obedience in going to the cross. Thank you for his bloody sacrifice for us. Jesus, thank you for dying for us, for rising again to conquer death and sin. Thank you that we are promised that we will enter into perfect joy, that the day that we die will be the day that we live, that just as Jesus, you promised the thief next to you on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, so it will be true for us the day that we die. We will enter into your very presence. Lord, would you help us to cling to those promises? Father, would you send your Spirit so that we actually believe them and live in light of those promises? Would you help those who are struggling with tremendous afflictions today? Would you give them hope and courage? Send your Spirit, Father, and bless all of us with courage to honor and obey you no matter what you call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always.